Kathleen, appreciate that. Children through age 6 are dismissed for children's church. Lighthouses have an allure about them. They attract photographers who like to shoot them, artists who like to paint them, and tourists who just like to gawk at them. They have a special allure about them. With the arrival of things like global positioning systems, their value may have been diminished a little bit, but they still remain powerful symbols. They remain symbols of danger and symbols of hope, symbols of warning and symbols of welcome. Some lighthouses are symbols of danger. They warn sailors about jagged rocks, and their message is danger, keep away. And other lighthouses are symbols of hope. They stand at the entrance to a harbor and they say, welcome, come this way to safety. Through the years, many people owe their lives to the presence of a lighthouse. It's easy to understand how through the years, Christians have often likened Jesus to a lighthouse in song, in pictures, in poetry. It's because, one of the reasons, I guess, is because Jesus proclaimed in John 8 and John 9 that he was the light of the world. And he also warns of danger and offers hope. Those who reject his warning suffer destruction. But those who welcome his invitation find that they come home to safety, eternal safety. While lighthouses may have lost some of their value in today's world, no amount of modern technology can ever replace Jesus, because he is the only one that can keep us safe for all eternity. It's because Jesus is unique. As Peter will later say of Jesus when we get to Acts chapter 4, speaking of Jesus, he said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In light of who Jesus is, in light of what Jesus has done, it is crucial for the truth about him to be disseminated. Jesus himself made that clear to his disciples before he ascended. And I trust that Jesus will make that clear to us before we leave here. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. Last week we put our toe into the water that is the book of Acts. And we wanted to show the continuity between the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts. While Luke's first volume was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, his second volume is about everything that Jesus continues to do. It's the ongoing acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit-empowered church. Last week we began to listen as Jesus was starting to share his plan for his disciples, his mission for his followers. He said this, remember verse 4? Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's been said that when you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And there's a lot of truth in that. Planning is crucial for success. If you want to successfully take your boat and sail it to your destination, it won't do for you to be blindfolded, spun around, and then just point in any direction that you choose. That could mean the difference between being stranded in the middle of the Atlantic or safely arriving on Block Island. There's a big difference. You need to carefully plot a course to your destination. Whether you use landmarks or the stars or whether you use electronic equipment, you need to make sure you have a plan and follow it through. A good plan is the first step for success. For the Patriots to score this afternoon, it won't do for Tom Brady to get the guys in the huddle and say, "Okay, guys, whatever you want to do, on the count of three, or two, or whatever count you want to do, ready, great." Not going to happen. What he's going to do is he's going to relay to them through a series of numbers and words a very specific plan that he wants them to carry out. That's what a play is. It's a plan. He'll communicate that to them, and then all that remains to do, because the plan's perfect, all that remains to be done is to execute it. I'm sure he'll come up with a great plan. If they execute it, they will score. A good plan is the first step, but not the only step toward success. We've got to act out that plan. We have to carry out that mission. Jesus, God's Son, was on a mission to fulfill a divine plan. You might be tempted to think that Jesus already fulfilled it, right? There's the cross, and there's an empty tomb, and I mean, isn't that? No. Those were crucial steps leading to the fulfillment of a plan. Those were very crucial steps. The plan could not be fulfilled without his death and without his resurrection, but that's not the fulfillment of the plan. The plan is ongoing. Jesus' mention of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 4, coupled with all his post-resurrection talk about the kingdom of God that we saw last week in verse 3, that seemed to raise the hopes of the disciples who were thinking that, well, maybe now is the time that kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament with all these blessings and all this righteousness and all this glory, maybe now was the time. Maybe now that kingdom was going to descend. And so we read in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Their expectation of the kingdom was growing when they learned that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They got to see him in action, and they were thinking that this might be the time. They're thinking he's going to overthrow Roman rule, he's going to purify the religious leadership, and God's rule is going to be established on earth, and it's going to be great. That expectation was expressed in Luke chapter 19. Remember when Zacchaeus, the diminutive but very persistent tax collector, wanted to meet Jesus, and he came to put his faith in Jesus? We read in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Zacchaeus comes to Jesus, puts his faith in him, and Jesus says that he has been saved. And the next word that Luke records are these: while they were listening to these things, Jesus' conversation with Zacchaeus, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus knew what their expectation was, thinking now is the time for the kingdom, and Jesus says, "I need to tell them this parable because what they're expecting is not coming for a while. So he tells this parable to let them know what they need to do in the meantime. And what the parable tells them is what you need to do between now and the time that the fullness of the kingdom comes, what you need to be busy doing is the bidding of the master. And he brings that out very clearly in the parable. Do what your master tells you to do. When Jesus died, their spirits were crushed because they had this expectation of the kingdom. The king is dead. He's not going to overthrow Rome. What's going on here? And then Jesus rose and their hope was renewed and he talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit and he talked about the kingdom of God and they were all excited again. Their minds were probably also thinking about something else that tended to enter their mind. On a number of occasions, all the gospel writers mention this, that they were trying to maneuver their way into the best kingdom, best positions in the kingdom. Some of the guys even had their mother intervening for them, trying to secure the... our mothers would never do that. But John and James had a mother who did that, wanted to make sure they got the prime spots in the kingdom. So I think that so that they were really drooling with anticipation when they asked the question, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now through that parable in Luke chapter 19, Jesus taught them what they needed to do was the bidding of their master until the time that the kingdom came. But what he does now is he lets them know what that bidding involves. He gets specific about what they are to do until that the kingdom arrives. He says in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Time, the word time and epochs may be fairly synonymous here, or times may refer to a specific time, an epoch more to a broader an era of time. Regardless, the point is that the Father, he says, has fixed the time, and he's done it by his own authority. There is a schedule, and the Father is the one who made it. I think they were probably taken back by the answer. They were probably looking for a simple yes. A day of the week, a date on the calendar would have been fine, but they were expecting that Jesus would say, yes, this is the time. But the answer that he gave them must have taken them back a little bit. Jesus tells them that only the Father knows. And as Jesus suggested during his ministry, even Jesus didn't know. He said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus isn't denying that the form of the kingdom they're expecting would come, that God's rule would come to earth. He's not denying that. He's just letting them know that now is not the time. Don't be concerned about that. What he's trying to do is get their focus off that and move their focus to what's at hand, what you need to be doing right now. And what's that? What do we do in the meantime? It says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Their concern should be continuing the ministry, the mission that Jesus inaugurated. Their concern should be testifying to the truth, being a witness who testifies to the truth about Jesus. Their concern should be, as Jesus put it on another occasion, Luke chapter 24, I'll begin reading at verse 47. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This was the mission then, for his followers then. This continues to be the mission of the followers of Jesus even today. I was very frustrated this weekend trying to think about all the neat things I wanted to say about this passage from verses 6 to verse 11. There was all this stuff to say, and it was very frustrating because I I kept leaving out more than I would put in. And finally, the Lord reminded me very gently. He says, you don't have to get everything you want to say about this passage today. Why not? Because we're going to spend the next couple of years going through this book, which is the outworking of this mission. So we don't have to say everything there is to say about our mission. Because every week we're going to see different aspects of this mission as it's carried out, as the early believers carried it out. And every year, every week, we're going to learn more about what it means to be a witness, about what are the truths that we need to pass on to other people, of how we tap the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about this all the time. So I feel so much better knowing I don't have to say everything about this particular passage. This passage itself has lots to say about our mission. It says something about the essence of the mission, the personnel engaged in the mission, the scope of the mission, the enablement to carry it out. Because we don't have to say everything about it, I'm not going to, but I'd just like to say a few things about some of these elements of our mission. Let's first of all say something about the essence of our mission. It says, you shall be my witnesses. The essence of our mission is this, that we testify as witnesses. We've seen the truth, now we testify to it. We are Jesus' witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses. So we are witnessing to the truth about Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, what his role is in God's plan. That's what we're telling people. The earliest disciples, they had witnessed a lot, hadn't they? If anybody knew anything about Jesus, it was his earliest disciples who spent 3 years with him. They'd witnessed Jesus' miraculous power over nature, over disease, over demons, over human opposition, over supernatural opposition. They had witnessed, they could testify to what they witnessed about his uncompromising commitment to truth and justice, about his love and about his compassion for outcasts and sinners. They could testify that Jesus was the divine Lamb of God who, when he died on the cross, he was dying not for his own sin but for our sin. They could testify to his victory over sin as seen from the fact that he actually rose from the grave and appeared to them. They could testify for our need to repent of our sin, to put our faith in Jesus, and to follow him without reservation. They could all testify to that. And that's just some of the stuff that they had experienced. That's just some of the stuff they had seen. But that was a big part of what they could testify to. They couldn't avoid the responsibility of being witnesses. Why not? Because, I mean, a witness can't unwitness something. They couldn't unhear what they had already heard. They couldn't unsee what they had already seen. They were witnesses. There was no way they could avoid that. A witness, the only thing a witness can tell you is what they know, is what they've seen, is what they experienced. They were witnesses. The question was not whether or not they'd be witnesses, but what kind of witnesses would they be? Would they be good witnesses or would they be bad witnesses? Would they be cooperative witnesses or would they be uncooperative witnesses? Would they be faithful witnesses or would they be unfaithful witnesses? Same questions apply to us. We have learned a lot about Jesus. We are witnesses. Will we be good ones or bad ones? Silent or vocal? Cooperative or uncooperative? Which leads to the personnel engaged in the mission. He's saying it's you. He's speaking to his original followers who were on that scene, who knew him, who followed him. But I would suggest to you that the mission not only involved that small group of original followers, it goes beyond that. It involves those of us today who are carrying on where they left off. The only reason we are followers of Jesus today is because somebody followed in their footsteps and somebody followed in their footsteps. Jesus spoke of this mission on more than one occasion and using different terms, putting it in different language. Perhaps the most familiar way that Jesus worded this commission is in Matthew chapter 20. In verse 18, he said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's only one imperative in there, one command in there, and that command is to make disciples. And that command ensures that everybody living today who follows Jesus is still following that same commandment, is still fulfilling that same mission. Who were the disciples of Jesus? They were people who followed Jesus. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Make disciples. So everybody they discipled became a disciple. As a disciple, what was their mission? Just like the disciples before them, to go out and make other disciples. And as they discipled those people, they became disciples. And what was their mission? Well, as disciples now, their mission was the same as all the other disciples, to go and make disciples, and on and on and on, and the beat just keeps going on. So really, when Jesus is giving this command, it's just as appropriate for us to read that and say, he's talking about me. As we journey through the book of Acts, we'll see it just wasn't apostles. It just wasn't the original disciples who carried on this mission. It was the entire church who adopted this. It just wasn't the likes of Peter and James and Stephen and Paul and people that we put up on a pedestal. It was people like Priscilla and Aquila. It was people like Lydia. It was unnamed disciples who continued to take up this mission. And that's why the church continued to grow. And their mission has now become our mission. Who's going to testify to the power and the grace of God in Jesus if it's not those of us who've experienced it? The gospel is not going to spread by people who are just disseminating factual information, doing a report on Jesus as opposed to Muhammad or as opposed to somebody else. Well, God can use that truth. But his plan involves his followers consciously going out and spreading the news about what they know to be true about Jesus. I want you to notice the scope of the mission. Have you ever dropped a pebble in water, and you notice how when that impact of the pebble starts to have these little waves radiating out from the center? That one drop of the pebble causes these ripples that keep going out and on and further out. That's the impact that our witness is to have. Jesus said in verse 8, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Notice that the scope of this mission is universal. They were first of all to begin right where they were. Where did they happen to be? He gave this to them probably on the slope of the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem, on the slope probably facing toward Bethany. He said, "I want you to start where you are in Jerusalem, but I want you to go beyond Jerusalem. I want you to go to the Judean countryside. And I even want you to take a big step in going to these half-breeds, these Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. Yes, I want you to go even to them." But that's not the end. He says, "I want you to go even to the remotest part of the earth. I want the impact that I've had on you to radiate out." Darrell Bach writes about this last phrase, "to the remotest part of the earth," or literally the end of the earth. He said, "The phrase end of the earth is geographic and ethnic in scope, inclusive of all people and all locales." Salvation is not just for Israel. It's not just for Israel and Samaritans. It's for Gentiles. It's for everyone. As we'll see, the early believers took this mission seriously, even though at times they needed a little prodding. And sometimes we need a little prodding too, don't we? We'll see how God prods them as we go through the book of Acts. And we're going to see how what Jesus told them to do was in the process of being fulfilled. In chapters 1 through 7, we're going to see the impact of Jesus, the impact of his followers, the impact of the good news about Jesus in the first 7 chapters of Acts. Then in verses 8 through 11, we're going to see the impact of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then beginning in chapter 13 and following, we're going to see the impact of the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. I think when we read this passage and we think about the scope of the mission, I think the first thing we have to realize is it starts exactly where we are. If we can't have concern and compassion for those we can touch and see and relate with, what makes us think we'll be interested in doing the same to people that we can't see, that we don't have personal contact with? If we're not willing to share the good news and see that people here and now come to know him, what makes us think that we'll be interested in people there and then coming to know him? It's not a matter of either or. Well, we can be concerned about people here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Or we can put our time into people who are at the remotest part of the sea. Jesus is not saying this mission is an either-or thing. He's saying, I want you to be concerned about everything. I want your vision and your concern to be as broad as mine is. And how broad was the concern of Jesus? His concern was global. And he wants our concern to be the same. We don't choose, oh, okay, I'll be concerned about people in my immediate vicinity, or I'll be missions-minded. We're not to be missions-minded with an S, we're to be mission-minded, singular, mission. If we are concerned about the mission of Jesus and the mission that he's given us, we will be concerned with those that we can touch and see, and we'll be concerned about those that we can't quite touch, that we can't quite see. We'll still be concerned about them. We should be mission-minded, not just missions-minded. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big, all-consuming mission, isn't it? How in the world are we going to do this? I mean, there's just no way, humanly speaking, we can pull this off. Remember the enablement for carrying out that mission. He reiterates something he said earlier that we saw last week, why he told them, you got to wait. You got to wait. He says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know why a small group of semi-dysfunctional people could actually start this mission rolling? It's because they had divine enablement. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now just think about how well qualified, just think about it. If anybody was qualified to carry out this mission, they were the best qualified people on earth. They had just spent 3 years of intensive training with Jesus. They had classroom training when Jesus would teach them. They had on-the-job training when Jesus would send them out on these ministry tours. They even had personal one-on-one training and personal counseling when they needed it. Jesus poured his life into them. But you know what? They were still not ready. If that was all they needed, they wouldn't have to wait. No amount of training can substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can overcome a lack of training, but no amount of training can compensate for the lack of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can use training that we have, but that training never takes the place or makes the power of the Holy Spirit indispensable. Because no matter how well trained we were, no matter how well trained these disciples were, they had to wait. How would Peter and Stephen and Paul be able to stand up with people who wanted to kill them? How could they stand up and proclaim the truth about Jesus with such boldness and clarity? Was it because of Kevlar body armor that they had? Was it armed soldiers who were there with laser-guided weapons to protect them? No, it's because they knew that the power of God was at work in their lives, and that's all that they needed. And that's going to be clear as we work our way through the book of Acts, as we see amazing things happen through these people. And it wasn't just because they were well-trained. It was because they had the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. I'm not denying the importance of training at all. I think it's crucial. Why do you think Jesus invested all that time in training them? If you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, if you have the gift of mercy, if you have the gift of helps, if you have the gift of evangelism, if you work on a committee, get training. Learn how to administrate. Learn how to organize. Learn how to lead. Learn how to teach. Training is very important. But that training minus the Holy Spirit will mean nothing. Let the power of the Holy Spirit use that training you have to make a difference. After Jesus commissioned his disciples, what happened next? Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus never ceased to amaze them. If it wasn't by his teaching, it was by his miracles. If it wasn't because he raised somebody else from the dead, it was because he himself was raised from the dead. And now he amazes them once again as he ascends to heaven. Just like the probably reminiscent of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. He was received by a cloud. Clouds are often associated with the presence and glory of God. When God led the children of Israel through the wilderness, one way he did it was through a cloud. When Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, one of the manifestations of his presence and glory was the cloud descending. When God would manifest his presence on the tabernacle or the temple, he would often do it in the form of a cloud. Remember at the transfiguration of Jesus, I'm talking fast because I want to get all this stuff in there. Remember the transfiguration of Jesus? One of the ways God manifested himself when Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah, a cloud, and a voice came out of that cloud. Remember Peter was suggesting, hey, this is wonderful, I'd like to make this last a long time, let's build shelters and all hang out for a while. What happened? Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. The presence of the cloud when Jesus ascended enveloped him. What was being communicated through the presence of this cloud? Jesus was returning to the presence of his Father. He was going to heaven. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 1. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, call them men of Galilee because the 11 disciples who were still following Jesus, remember Judas was gone, they were all from Galilee. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. While Jesus disappears, two men in white clothing, obviously angels, appear asking a question, reminiscent of two other angels in dazzling clothing at the empty tomb who also came asking a question. Remember when the ladies came to the tomb? Luke chapter 24, verse 5. While they were perplexed about this, the women perplexed about the empty tomb, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? The question was designed to snap them out of their stupor and get them to focus on the right thing. What they needed to focus on was the reality at hand, and the reality at hand was that Jesus was alive. And I think the question of the angels in this particular situation was also designed to get the disciples out of their stupor, to quit from gawking and to deal with the reality of hand. Jesus is gone. Yes, he is, but don't worry, he is coming back. And what did he tell you to do through that parable in Luke chapter 19 while he was gone? Be busy doing his bidding. What's his bidding? He just told you what you need to do. You just need to wait for a few minutes. Wait for a few moments. Wait for a few days. And then, don't be gawking. He left. He's coming back. But I want you to focus on the ministry at hand. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The angels give this great promise that Jesus is returning. Remember when Jesus died, they kind of got all depressed. And then their spirits lifted when they realized he was alive. You know, I think there might have been a temptation. They had just seen Jesus. He had talked more about them. And now he's going again. That had to be discouraging. That had to be depressing. Imagine you're married to somebody who's a soldier and they go away for a long extended duty and then they come back and you say, well, have them there. You're so excited. Then you got to realize they're going away again for another tour. It would have been so easy for them to just get so discouraged that, oh no, Jesus is going again. And the angels were in their mind, don't worry, he's coming back. And as he just told you, as they would soon find out, you know, the Holy Spirit can make up for the physical absence of Jesus. He really can. We'll see that in 2 weeks. Jesus had promised his return. He didn't mention his return to them. He said in Luke chapter 21, 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. That's the way he left, in a cloud. He'll be coming in a cloud with power and glory. You know, there's a whole lot we can say about the significance of the ascension of Jesus. And we'll sneak more of that in different sermons as the topic comes up. But this is one thing we need to know about the ascension of Jesus. He went to the best place he can be right now to direct his mission. He went to the presence of God the Father. He's at his right hand. He's interceding for us. He's a place where he can send gifts to us, including the greatest gift that there is, the Holy Spirit. Because when we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus living within us. That's the way somebody who now sits in heaven in a glorified body can be present with us, because he's present with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And because he went, as he talked about in John 14 through 16, then he can send the Holy Spirit. This was all good. They didn't realize it right now, I don't think. Because part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, remember John 14, 15, 16, one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to do is cause them to remember all the things they learned about Jesus. They weren't remembering it all now, but when the Holy Spirit came, they were going to remember all this neat stuff that Jesus said, and their anxiety level is going to disappear. So what were they supposed to do now? You know, they're standing around looking at each other. What are they supposed to do? Well, the next step for them was to wait. Jesus made that clear. It's already been made clear twice in Acts chapter 1. Wait. And next week we'll see what they did while they were waiting. What did they do while they were waiting? Now, what was their mission? The same as ours. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. We're called to continue the work that Jesus has started. Our mission involves spreading the truth about Jesus, so they can have a relationship with him just like we do. Like the ripples of a pebble hitting the water, like the rays of a beam from a lighthouse spreading ever outward. That's the way the gospel is. And we are the treasurers of the gospel. It's entrusted to our care. And so our job is to go and spread that news so that others can experience what we have. Have you come to know Jesus yourself, repented of your sin, put your faith in Jesus, experienced that forgiveness and belong to him? If you're not sure about that and you have any questions, please see me. I'd be glad to talk to you about that, or one of the elders would as well. If you already know Jesus, we have no choice but to be fully engaged in this mission. Well, I said I'd be content not to say everything to say about this passage. But I'll just say this. We all identify ourselves in one way or another you may wake up tomorrow morning, you're identifying yourself as a mother, that I have to take care of my kids. I mean, that's a very important responsibility that God's given you. But this is still your mission. You may say, well, I'm going to EB and try to make the best submarine I can. And that's a part of your responsibility. But your mission is that. And I can say, well, I'm a pastor. And that's my responsibility. That's true, but that's still my mission. You may say, well, I'm just going to school tomorrow. I'm just going to try to keep from being stuffed in somebody's locker. Well, that's a very important thing for you to do. Try to avoid that at all costs. But that's still your mission. That's your mission. And no matter what we do, no matter what roles we serve, our mission is all the same. And we don't have to wait anymore because the Holy Spirit's already come. Lord, we just want to thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, it's so easy for us to get defensive about your truth. We can always read it and think it doesn't apply to us. We could read it and think of all the reasons why it shouldn't apply to us. We can read it and think about all the reasons why we're incapable of doing what you've asked us to do. But Lord, we pray that you'd strip away those defenses. Keep us from rationalizing. Keep us from ignoring. Keep us from running. Help us to just, through this study of Acts, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to face who you are, to face what you've called us to be. And we pray, Lord, that you would revolutionize our lives just as you revolutionized the lives of your earliest followers and use them to revolutionize the lives of others. Lord, we want to experience everything that you've called us to experience. We want to know that sense of satisfaction of having made progress on the mission that you've given us, Lord. And we pray that you would take the greatest tool in the world, your word, empowered by your spirit, and use it to change us, to shape us, to mold us. And use us, Lord, to be agents in making a difference in the lives of others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.